I'll begin reading verse 1 all the way to verse 11, and we're really kind of charting out and beginning our journey through these chapters, these three chapters that target what is called spiritual gifts or charismata in the text, the Greek word, gifts of grace that God gives, or spirituals, pneumatikon, which is that which comes by Spirit, the Spirit of God, as the Spirit of God blesses and works in the life of the church. And in this case, he's working through these spiritual gifts. And we are going to see how Paul works this out and helps the church to understand them and correct them, and maybe some ways in which they have been misusing, abusing, or ignoring, or neglecting, or making this ministry of spiritual gifts into something it was not meant to be. And we're going to learn that as we go through these chapters, and we're really at the beginning of it here in these first verses. So let me read verses 1 to verse 11 to start tonight. It says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills." We've been working through this beginning portion of this chapter here in the last couple of weeks, and want to conclude this evening, getting through to verse 11, as we pick up in verse 8 where we left off. We're talking about spiritual gifts. And it seems clear, at least from this particular text in Corinth, that the use of spiritual gifts and the subject of it can go astray in some ways, or cause some problems, or there be the result some problems within the congregation, even though they have spiritual gifts active. Very first verses you see here where he's trying to help them understand where there are spiritual gifts operating, there might be that which is there's an understanding. He says, "I want you to understand this, that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed." So apparently something has happened or is happening in this church, and you can go beyond Corinth, other churches where there would be spiritual gifts operating, where there's a misunderstanding and a misuse, and people begin to assume that this is of the Spirit of God, and it's not of the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God would not produce that. And then he begins to explain, there is the Holy Spirit who is active amongst you. He is doing work and causing varieties of gifts to operate, and services and ministries and effects through his empowering of individuals, to the point at which you can say that the Spirit of God has manifested himself in the work through the church, as he says in verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. He is manifesting himself through people as they serve one another for the common good of one another in the body of Christ. There's no denying that. Spiritual gifts are meant for that purpose, for the sake of the common good of the church, to build up the church, and he's going to do as he has deemed to do. And he does that through gifting each individual, and we serve each other through that gifting. Of course, that gets abused, and that could cause or be the source of a lot of confusion, even today. You really can't argue with another person's personal experience, it seems. It's my experience, it's what I had, it's what I saw, it's what I heard, or it's what I felt. Giftedness seems to fall within that type of experiential thing, that subjective thing, where we can look at, well, a certain person claiming they had a certain experience, spiritual gifts, they can claim the same thing. My spiritual gift led me to do this or whatnot, or it is this manner or this expression or this manifestation. And it's kind of hard to argue that out. Does this person have the gift of tongues, for example? Or does this person have the gift of prophecy or miracles or healings? What does it look like? How do I know if that's the legitimate thing, the real thing? How do I verify if what's going on is actually a gift? And is it possible that it's not? Quite frankly, it is possible that it's not. That's how the chapter begins. Is it possible that it could be faked, that it could be counterfeited, that people can be misled, or as some pointed out, that maybe it's being mimicked and copied where they saw it happen in someone or something happened in someone and they think that's of the Spirit and so they kind of mimic that or try to want that and act in that particular manner and claim that they have the gift? And do some of these gifts, miraculous and apostolic types of gifts, are they still active today? Are these gifts, these gifted persons, still going on, and have they been going on for 2,000 years, where then we would expect to see prophets, apostles, miracles, miracle workers, healing ministries, and whatnot? Have they been going on for 2,000 years just the way they are in the time that Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians? How do we know? What's going on? How do we test this out? Unfortunately, Paul doesn't give us a narrative or a statement here or a description here to help us specifically with, okay, what do the gifts look like? How can you tell the real ones from the false ones? And when are they going to stop? And how do I know if they do stop, if they're supposed to be? He doesn't really go after that. What he's trying to do in these chapters is correct abuses in the Corinthian church. And we're going to have to exegete out of that and draw out of that some implications to try to understand, what does that mean for us today? Are we seeing the same thing going on today? So this is going to be an important study, and I want to try to help you out through this to try to understand what's happening or what's going on today amongst charismatic, Pentecostal, Catholic, and all across all of the different denominations, by the way, where are these types of manifestations are claimed to be happening. What do we do with that? How do we know if it's legitimate? And the question is, were these gifts meant to carry on all the way through 2,000 years? Now, if you go to church history, it's not going to be very quick that you find out right away the church fathers are saying these gifts stopped. Not all of them, but the miraculous, the prophets, the apostles, the healings, the miracle signs and wonders, apostolic type of gifts. All of the church fathers that I've been able to see and find uniformly say they did not continue and they're not going on in our time period. They stopped back in the days of the apostles upon their death. The last apostle was John himself, who died about AD 100. You go from Chrysostom in the 4th century, Augustine in the 6th century, Theodoret, Luther, Calvin, John Owen, Tom Watson, Matthew Henry, Jonathan Edwards, all say something about this. All of them affirm through the years that what you see in Corinth is not necessarily going to be duplicated and seen today, specifically regarding these spiritual gifts. So we want to understand that when we come into this. What is going on today? How do we understand these? And I would refer to you a few books, one that's recently come out called Strange Fire. John MacArthur wrote that book, trying to address a lot of the phenomena that's happening in Africa and in Central America and America itself, a lot of it having to do with the Word Faith movement or the healing crusades of people like Benny Hinn and others, and trying to be discerning regarding that. And it's a good book that would be very helpful for you to read and understand more on this subject. But I just want us to address here, what does Paul tell us, and try to get an understanding of the spiritual gifts and how they're to operate, and what are the rules and implications and boundaries and perspectives that Paul has about them that we can learn and draw from. I want to look at the list tonight, and that's in verse 8. And he gives us a list of about 9 gifts. These are not all the spiritual gifts that Paul reveals through the book of Romans and in this passage, in these chapters. He will come at the end of chapter 12 and give us another list of these gifts, some of them included and adding some others. But here's a list of 9 of them that are very interesting to us. And the reason why he brings these out, it seems, is he's probably intending here at this point to address particular gifts in this church that were so popular, so desirable by the people in Corinth, and they became a major source of divisiveness in the church. Not the gifts. It wasn't the gifts that caused division. The gifts are given by the Spirit, same Spirit, to unify the body, to serve the needs of the body in serving the ministry of the church. The people became divided over them because they misunderstood them, they abused them. Apparently, these particular gifts right here may have something in connection to the problem that's going on in Corinth. And it probably has the fact that if you look at them, they're kind of some spectacular gifts. Healings, the working of miracles, discernment of spirits, prophecy, a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom. Those are things that I think if someone really wants to be a powerful Christian, I want that gift. So if you think of it that way, that's probably what Paul is after as he mentions these things here. Now, before I get into these gifts, and we're just going to try to walk through these gifts, just giving you an explanation of what they are as best we can get and try to make a correlation, because Paul doesn't really tell us up front, okay, here's this gift of the utterance of wisdom. The utterance of wisdom is this, and he explains it through, and he gives an example. He doesn't do that for us. And the assumption is that the Corinthians already know what they are. They're operating amongst them. He doesn't need to explain it to them. He probably taught them when he was there, and we unfortunately were not living in Corinth in the first century, and so we don't have the blessing to know what he's talking about specifically. We need to do a little more exegesis and work with other texts, with the book of 1 Corinthians, the book of Acts, and other places to try to help us out to understand this a little better. The Corinthians had a little more knowledge. They were a little further on for us on this one. But as we look at that, before we touch on these, I do want to address a couple things. And you've heard this. What about the phenomena of being drunken in the Spirit? Drunken in the Spirit. You've probably heard that. Being drunk in the Spirit. It comes from a text, actually two of them, Acts chapter 2, where at Pentecost, the Spirit came upon the 120 that were in the upper room, filled them, and they went out, and in tongues, the tongues of the people at Pentecost at the time, and there are multiple different language groups that had congregated in Jerusalem to celebrate the Pentecost feast. And they went out and they were empowered by the Spirit to speak in a language of one of those people groups. And so you have multiple apostles and multiple people there. We don't know how many, but a number of them were given what was tongues to be able to proclaim the glories of God and the gospel to somebody in the crowd in their language. That's what happened in Pentecost. But from the perspective of others and they're hearing this, they said these guys are acting like they're drinking, they're drunk. And so you kind of got this idea, oh, we're going to jump on this. You speak in tongues, you start acting in this strange way, you must be drunk in the Spirit. It's kind of a conjecture, to say the least. That's where it comes from. I want to take you to one passage, Ephesians chapter 5. Turn over there. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul wants to teach us about being filled in the Spirit, filled by the Spirit. Isn't that the same thing? You're filled up, like you're filled up with wine and you're drunk under the control of wine. There might be a correlation, but no, that's not what Paul has in mind. He says this, do not get drunk with wine, verse 18, for that is debauchery. So he's not teaching some losing control, out of control type of experience that leads nothing to debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit. So he tells us, he commands us to be filled with the Spirit. Be under the control of the Spirit, not under the control of wine. Now, what does that look like? Well, if you went around today and went to certain groups or turned on television to certain channels I would not recommend that you turn to, does you no good to watch those things, but it might be fun in some places, or to learn a few things about what errors may be taught there. But if you were to listen to them and they want to describe to you what drunken in the spirit is, Rodney Howard Brown is an example of this. They're going to describe something that looks like being drunk. I'm drunk in the spirit, and they're slain, and they lose control, and they go in this ecstatic type of experience, this drunken glory, or they'll call it. The Word Faith leaders, Word Faith movement, and churches associated with what was called the Toronto Blessing promoted the idea that you need to get drunk in the spirit, be filled with the spirit. And congregations were instructed to get drunk, take another drink, which is casting off all restraint and throw yourself at the mercy of the Spirit, and he's just gonna knock you out here and take over. And they think this is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Stumbling, slurred speech, falling to the ground, odd behaviors claim to be proof of the work of the Spirit. And so you get this idea of drunken in the Spirit coming from certain segments of Christendom. It's not going to be found in the passage of Scripture, though. You cannot find a precedent of that anywhere in Scripture, unless you're actually looking for drunkenness. Okay, there is the precedent. Yeah, there is a place in which people are drunk, but that's debauchery. That's not what should be found in the church. And actually, there's another group, John Crowder, called the Sons of Thunder Evangelistic Healing Revivalists. They went a step further. Well, drunken in the spirit, well, that's kind of like getting stoned. So he starts promoting getting stoned on Jesus, if you can believe that. Jehovah Wanna, getting wasted on Jesus. Drinking Godka, as in vodka. It's an attempt to connect with that drug and party culture, only we're just going to exchange drugs for Jesus. Same thing we want, this ecstatic euphoria that you get out of drugs, but Jesus is going to give that to you now. It's bizarre. But this is something that gets around nowadays. And it comes from this concept of drunken in the spirit. And I could just affirm with you very simply, throughout the Bible, I've never seen any example or precedent anywhere in Scripture from Christ, the apostles, the prophets of the Old Testament, anybody that would promote that type of thing. You might see them having been taken control by the Spirit of God in some manner, but what do they do? What does it look like when the Spirit of God comes upon certain people, like at Pentecost? Well, Ephesians helps us. Ephesians chapter 5, look what it says. In verse 18 and 19, be filled with the Spirit, comma, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That doesn't quite sound like the Toronto Blessing, does it? You know what happened in the Toronto Blessing? Are you familiar with that? That's the laughing revival. And add to that, they're barking and making bizarre noises and shakings and down on the ground, kind of in this catatonic state of paralysis and strange things going on. And they say they've been slain by the Spirit, and this is the Spirit's work. Well, apparently the Spirit's work is described in the Bible this way. There are basically four descriptive consequences of the Spirit's work: speaking to one another, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, giving thanks, and submitting your heart and your life in relationships. That verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, is followed up by the rest of the chapter on what that submission looks like in marriage, as a husband, as a wife. Chapter 6, as children and parents. And so a filled with the Spirit experience actually is behavior and an activity that's under control, that is biblical, that's sound, and that is something that wouldn't be seen as bizarre at all. So I just want to make that clear, because it's important that we address those types of things with all the confusion that is going around nowadays. But let me just give you a quick description. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, first you got speaking in fellowship with one another, speak to one another in psalms and hymns. So a person who's filled with the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit, wanting to serve the purposes and the will of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is in him, and he's filling and controlling, it's going to result in relationships and fellowship with one another, not in unreconciled divisiveness, as is going on in Corinth. So there's a speaking to one another. And there's the singing. That is, there's a joy and praise and worship that the Spirit produces. And notice that type of praise and joy and worship is all biblical. Speaking one another in psalms. What's a psalm? It's the expressions of words of a worshiper of God writing and singing songs of his experience with the truths of God as he understands the theology and attributes of God, and he's interacting with it in worship songs. And so you look at the Psalms, and here's real experience, people going through suffering, people going through joyful times, people going through life and trials, and they're turning to the God they believe, and they give him great praise, and they place their hope in him, and they put it to music. That's a psalm. It's a hymn. It's a spiritual song. A spiritual song is not a worldly song. It's a song that is focused on spiritual things, spiritual truth, spiritual themes. A person filled with the Spirit is going to be drawn that way, led that way by the Spirit of God. Okay? Giving thanks. Not complaining. He's giving thanks always and for everything. It's a thankful heart is the product of a Spirit of God filling a person, controlling a person. And then the submitting. Rather than self-asserting relationships, a person who's filled by the Spirit is pursuing Christ-honoring relationships that prefers the other person over his own will. And so you're going to see this in the behavior and the life of the person. And boy, it's nothing bizarre. It is glorious. It's Christ-like. It's wonderful Christian fruit. That's what the Spirit of God produces when he fills a person. So let me just summarize it this way. Six things. It's a controlled life, orderly, circumspectly. A person who's filled with the Spirit is under control. He's not acting like a drunkard in disarray and foolishness. No, he's acting in wisdom and discernment and obedience, ordering his life according to the truth. He's under control. It's a productive life. If you're under the control of the Spirit, you're not wasting it in debauchery. Instead, you're filling it with what's productive. Like servants in the parable of the talents. He's taken what God has given him and he's multiplying that in productive things. He builds. He multiplies what's good. He adds to what they have. It's a godly life that makes him rich. Rich in spiritual things, productive in eternal things, eternal rewards, eternal treasures. The Spirit of God designs that and wants that in you. You give him control, you follow his lead, he will make your life productive for eternal things, not wasteful, not reckless. It's a powerful life. Obviously, the Spirit of God is in you. He's empowering you with his indwelling divine nature. And that indwelling divine nature is going to produce Christ honoring behavior and outcomes. It's a stimulated life. It's not all negative of do's and don'ts and following commands, but it thrusts you into ministry and accomplishing the will of God and serving the will of God. A person who's filled with the Spirit goes on mission trips, goes and shares the gospel, goes and builds up the church and preaches the truth and edifies one another. That's what they do. That's stimulating. It's powerful. It's full of joy. I mean, that's one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience. You're going to have a life of joy, not a life of sorrow. Spiritual drunkenness, on the other hand, is something that's bizarre. It's a momentary euphoria, and then it's over. And you got to try to come back the next Sunday and see if the pastor will stir things up again and slay you in the Spirit to get that euphoria again. No, the Spirit-filled life is a life where you're pursuing joy, producing fruit. It's day in and day out. It carries on because the Spirit is doing this and he's with you always. And of course, one more that's important. It's a communing type of life where you're speaking to one another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Don't overlook this. It seeks out and builds relationships. If you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to build relationships. You're not going to divide. Spirit-filled life will be drawn to the church, to fellowship, the activities of the mission of the church, the prayers of the saints, uniting with like-minded people. Spirit is always going to draw us together in harmony in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Where divisiveness sets in, you can conclude that the person is no longer filled with the Spirit, he's filled with his own devices. He wants to divide. Spirit wants to unite, Spirit wants to build up. So that's just kind of a description here. I just want to run through that real quick so that we're not confused when we talk about spiritual gifts. And we'll be getting into a few things here having to do with the baptism of the Spirit and the activities of the Spirit in the life of the church at Corinth. It's important to see these distinctions here and their terms and concepts that are being tossed around out there that you got to have some discernment. Some of that stuff is just not real. It's not true. It's a false advertisement of something coming from the Spirit. So what's described in some Christian circles as a movement of the Spirit, it just doesn't pass. It just fails the scripture test of what the Spirit actually does in Christians' lives. And the filling of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit is where you want to turn to understand what the Spirit of God is doing. And what's described as the Spirit coming into our presence in some parts of Christianity is nothing, anything familiar with what the Bible says. Show some discernment there. Be watchful, be careful about those things. So when we think of the filling of the Spirit, a couple of passages come to mind. Galatians chapter 5 is another one where you're led by the Spirit. And if you're led by the Spirit, you make war with the flesh of sin and you battle that flesh and you produce the fruit of the Spirit. And this is what the Spirit is trying to do in you in sanctification as he's producing fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, goodness. That's what he's trying to put on your branches rather than the deeds of the flesh, which is sin. He's fighting against that. So we're looking for that type of stuff when we're looking for the work of the Spirit in your life. A fruitful bounty, a war, a walk that's a victorious walk against the flesh. We want to think about that. Okay, so that's just a quick run through on a few things about that subject that I wanted to make sure you understood before we moved on. In verse 8, let's turn there now. Verse 8, for to one is given through the Spirit. So the Spirit of God is active in the church. He's active even in Corinth, this carnal church, this fleshly church that's not acting spiritual at all. Yet the Spirit is there. He has given each one a gift. And now Paul's going to describe those, these specific ones here. He's saying, for to one, not to everybody, but to one, and what he means by this is not just one in the church, but certain ones, to one is given this and to another is given that, is the idea. And it's given through the Spirit. So the Spirit is active in the church. He's active in our church. You're a Christian, Spirit is here. And he designs something with you. He's going to use you and he's going to empower you in some way so that you can do ministry for him and for the sake of what his will is for our church. So here is this one that is given by the Spirit of God, and he is with us. Now, what is it in terms of spiritual gifts, the charismata, the grace gifts, what is it that he is giving that kind of manifests itself in some manner? He gives a list here, but I want to outline this way. First, the categories of gifts. There are certain categories. Notice this, and you won't see this in your English Bibles. I'm not sure if there is an English translation that highlights or makes note of this, but you need to because there's a different Greek word that's involved. He says, for to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the Spirit. It's the word another. It's the Greek word allo. Allo, another of the same kind. So there's one that is given wisdom, and there's another person of the same kind, of the same category, he's given an utterance of knowledge. So there's these two categories, there's a basic category, these two gifts that kind of fit together in some way. One has to do with wisdom, one has to do with knowledge, but they're both some type of insight that is given, and they are of a same category, of the same kind. But then the very next verse, verse 9, to another faith. That word, another, is a different Greek word. That's the word hetero. One is allo, another of the same kind. This one is another of a different kind. That's what the word hetero means. So you want to read this text literally this way. So you have Spirit giving the utterance of wisdom and to another of the same kind, the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another of a different kind, faith by the same Spirit. To another of the same kind, gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another of the same kind, the working of miracles, to another of the same kind, prophecy, to another of the ability, another of the same kind, or the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another of a different kind, tongues, to another of the same kind, interpretation of tongues. See how that works out? There's two, another of a different kinds that separate them into three categories here. Wisdom, knowledge, that's one group. Faith, prophecy, healing, working of miracles, ability to distinguish the spirits, that's one category. And the last category is the gifts of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. Those three groups. This is what Paul wants to do. Just kind of puts them in their own types of categories. And it's important to see that because I think each one serves a purpose that's a little different than the other category. One has to do with insight or revelation that's given. Another has to do with spectacular type of gifts and manifestation of gifts. And then there's the other one that's just out there on its own, tongues, which is its own little baby. And I think Paul wants us to see that. So I just want us to understand that and identify that. You don't just take gifts and throw them all out there and all kind of the same. They're not. There are special purposes for each one, and he has those in mind. Now, let me take you, secondly, the same source. Understand this. Every one of them is tied with this. The same Spirit is the source of each gift. He says, through the Spirit, to the same Spirit, by the same Spirit, by the one Spirit, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, verse 11. He's trying to hammer home a point here, isn't he? You got a gift. That guy's got a gift. You got a gift, and you might think your gift is a little different than theirs, and then their envy starts coming in. His is more spectacular than mine. I'm feeling a little jealous. Why does he get that gift where he's out performing miracles and all I'm doing is doing helps ministries or whatever the gift is? And we start getting this selfish type thinking about gifts. And Paul reminds them, listen, it's the Spirit that gave him that and the Spirit that gave you this. Same Spirit. Exact same Spirit working in you is working in him. Only he's chosen to express or manifest a power or an ability for the sake of the church differently in him than what he's doing through you. Accept that. Be willing to understand. You're part of a team. You're all not quarterbacks, like I said last week. You're all not the running back. You got to have all parts of the team laid out in order this whole thing to function right. And the Spirit knows how to do that, and he has done that. So the same source. Spirit is a unifier. Church is empowered by the same Spirit of God. And this leads to the simple truth that no spiritual gift should ever contribute to division within the body of Christ. It shouldn't. The gifts were used to build each other up, to serve each other, to help each other, enable us as a whole to fulfill the Great Commission and bring glory to Christ, not to bring glory to an individual. So we got to keep that in mind. The Spirit is behind these things, and he has an intention and a purpose. Now, let's go to the descriptions. Let's just look at what these are as best we can do. And what I did is I'm just going to take each one of these gifts, give a short explanation of them, and then an example. There are examples of these throughout the New Testament, how they may have been manifested or may have operated. The first one in this description is wisdom. And by the way, mark this, that you have wisdom, knowledge, faith, discernment. There's a few of them that are pretty spectacular. Wisdom, faith, knowledge, discernment, those four right there, every Christian should have some measure of faith, some measure of knowledge, some measure of wisdom, some measure of those types of things, discernment. We should. We should strive for that. James 1:5 says, if you lack wisdom, what do you do? Lord, give me the gift. No, pray for it, and he'll give you his wisdom. So you have to keep that in mind. Knowledge. Do you lack knowledge? 2 Peter 3:18, His desire for you is to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. So there are things here that are common, which tells us that these gifts do something with that element and kind of build it up in some way that's a little more spectacular, a little more unique, that not everybody has. So as we look at these descriptions, let's keep that in mind. The word of wisdom, what does that mean? The word or the logos, an utterance, for the enablement of wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to make skillful, practical application to life situations. Book of Proverbs, right? It's a book of wisdom. Practical, skillful life, what's right, what's wrong, what's foolish, what's wise, what's righteous, what's unrighteous. Be able to make just practical decisions and look at life, measure things out, and make decisions that are right and good and skillful and appropriate. That's the idea, the general definition of wisdom. In this case, what is this special gift that empowers certain individuals in the church, and the Spirit enables them to have a measure of wisdom that somebody else, the average folk within the church, do not? What is that coming from? And I think there's a connection here to revelation. God gives, the Spirit of God gives these individuals a special revelation of wisdom. And this is a time, first century, where he is giving revelation in the writing of the New Testament. And here's one of those gifts that's a revelatory insight. Wisdom, the ability to know and understand certain things practically, skillfully, and put it into practice to help the church go in the right direction by God's wisdom. The word wisdom actually is used elsewhere in Corinthians. Back up with me to chapter 2, and you see that they crave the world's wisdom. God, through Paul, is saying, no, you don't want that. You want my wisdom. In verse 6, yet among the mature we do not impart wisdom, or we do impart wisdom, although it is not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. We impart wisdom. Verse 7, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. So there's something of wisdom where it's unknown. There's a certain wisdom that has this mystery to it that's not known before, and it's now made known. It's now being revealed. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of a person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And we have received not the gift of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. There's illumination going on. There's mystery. God illuminates, reveals insight so that you can know and understand how to operate. This is how this gift, or in the realm where this gift is operating. Back up with me to chapter 16 of Romans. I read this morning. Verse 25, the end of the book. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret from long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. So the mystery now revealed. So there's a little bit of a clue here that we're talking about a specific gift where there's a word of wisdom given by God of mysteries now being revealed so that you can understand how to skillfully operate as a church. Certain people had that gift. And I think that's the best way to understand this one. In its operation, there were things that were new going on, uncharted territory for the church and the people of God, especially in the first century. Spirit chose to empower and enable certain folks, leaders or whatever, individuals, to be given this wisdom through revelation, insight given to them so that they could tackle the problems and guide the church through these difficult times. That was necessary in the first century. Nowadays, we have the Bible to help us in that way. As a matter of fact, the Bible is the legacy of such insight and revelation of these gifts in the first century. Romans 14 to 15 is an example of this. You don't need to go back there. Romans 14 to 15, there was a problem. There were struggles in the church of Rome. It's not because they were grossly in sin, but they were confused. They didn't know how to interact as Jews and Gentiles together as one body of Christ. They struggled with food. They struggled with Sabbath days. They struggled with certain associations that Jews were used to practicing in their history and the Gentiles, and they kind of clashed over that, and Paul needed to give them some wisdom and insight as to how they're going to chart the course as a church together. And so that those two chapters, 14 and 15 in Romans, are great wisdom, if you want to say that, insight that God gave Paul that he might help the church move forward and operate in a way that would be appropriate. Acts 15 is another example. What happened in Acts 15? The gospel came. Jews that were saved, Gentiles are now saved. Well, what do we do with Gentiles? They haven't been circumcised. They don't know the laws of the Old Testament. They don't know Judaism. Should they become Jewish first and come into the church that way? The Judaizers actually wanted them to do that. So they're not acceptable until they become like us first, and then we'll give them Jesus. And Paul, Peter, James, and the apostles said, wait a minute, let's do a little research here. Let's have a little counsel. And I believe the insight given to them, the wisdom that's given to them, uncharted course, the mystery of the church now has Gentiles in it, is now revealed to Paul, revealed to these guys, and they have the insight given through, I believe, the giftedness or the elements of this giftedness here to be able to help the church go through that first major controversy. So that's how I see that gift operating. Second is the word of knowledge. Word of knowledge is similar. Again, insight having to do with knowledge. Now, the difference here, wisdom is skillful, practical application to life situations. Knowledge has to do with interpreting difficult truths, maybe things that were untaught truths, helping others to understand. Kind of like the guys who would write the systematic theology. And these guys are having to teach the church theology in the first century, or teach the church hard to understand things. And they get these insights from the Spirit of God guiding them in theology and explanations of doctrines. And it's a challenge to the church to understand. And God, through the Spirit, blessed the church through these gifted men who are able to explain this stuff. 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 15, I want you to show you an example of this. This is Paul. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord's salvation just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. You might have the wisdom of God here, knowledge. As he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, know this beforehand. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I think the gift of knowledge here is helpful to understand that passage. Paul, who has this ability to teach the people through hard things, and they're reading his stuff and it's hard to understand, and the church needs help. It needed these gifted men to help chart the way forward for the body of Christ. So that's an example, I think, of what that particular gift, the word of knowledge, is helpful for the church to give them guidance, give them understanding. Another passage is Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verse 2 and 3, where you have this from Paul, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So there's a sense of mystery there, wisdom, knowledge, that he's praying and he's helping and he's guiding them to these things. And so this is not a simplistic religion and simplistic theology being presented to the church. Here are gifted individuals to help them through this, to guide them through. So there's two revelatory gifts. The next category takes us to these here. There's faith, then healing, working of miracles, prophecy, and the ability to distinguish between spirits. Let's break those down real quickly. Faith, what is that? What is, I mean, don't we all have faith? Doesn't God bless all of us with faith? Yes, he does. Therefore, what is the gift of faith? Well, it's something a little different than that. It's not just believing, and we all have faith, and we all can grow in faith. This is something that is a special, intensive manifestation of the Spirit that enables this individual to do things or to speak in ways or act in certain ways that benefits the rest of the body of Christ that's not available to them except through this person. And so, to another. Faith by the same Spirit. Faith. We'll call it this intense manifestation of trust. The ability to do certain things. For example, in Acts 13, Paul blinded the one man who was opposing them. As he was trying to do ministry, he turns around to this guy in Acts 13, verse 11. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You'll be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead them by the hand. Here's a person who is standing against becoming a roadblock to the ministry there, Paul, in that time. And believe me, I put this to you. We all can't say this. You know, you're going to be blind tomorrow if you keep talking nasty about the gospel or talking nasty about the church, and boom, it happens. It just doesn't happen that way, right? It's not because I got weak faith. It's just there's a certain gift of faith. And here in this case, an apostle exercises an activity that removes a stumbling block in the way of their ministry there. Now, turn back with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2. If I have prophetic powers, Paul says, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, that may be tied to the gift of wisdom and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Here might be the gift of faith. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains. Now, Paul's not talking about actual mountains over here that we got all over the place here in Alaska. He's talking about impediments that Jesus had spoken about in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20. Faith that moves mountains, that moves obstacles, impossible things to our nature and to our abilities. But this faith is able to break through these things. Certain Christians are given by the Spirit the ability to trust God in difficult and demanding ways, and in the face of overwhelming obstacles, human impossibilities, they exercise this faith, and it's usually through prayer, and God answers those prayers in spectacular ways. That's what this is. Nehemiah, in the Old Testament, though this is pre-Holy Spirit giftedness stuff, but Nehemiah made me an example of this. He fasted and prayed once he heard about the distressing news in Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapter 1, he prayed, God answered the prayer, and boom, doors were opened up through the king, through provision of all sorts of resources to build the walls and the temple for him to get to Jerusalem to encourage them. It's an amazing book of how God operated, and it all started with his prayer of faith there at the beginning. That may be a good example of what we're talking about here when we think of faith, this spectacular empowerment by the Spirit to believe and to act in a faithful way and pray in a faithful way. This is one of those gifts that's confirmatory. It's not revelation. It's just an empowerment of the Spirit to act in trust in God. This, by the way, is not a power source that causes supernatural things to happen. Therefore, I exercise some type of word of faith and boom, I'm rich suddenly. Or boom, someone gets slayed in the Spirit. That word of faith is a counterfeit. It is a false teaching. This is not what we're talking about here. This is a person who prays and asks God to move in ways that it seems like mountains are moved out of the way to go forward for the sake of the gospel. He's not giving powers to people to make them profit. He's giving them these gifts in order that the ministry may be done through them and done well without hindrance. It's probably a type of faith that prays for that impossible, prays for the miraculous, prays for the hearts of kings and governors to be moved by God, or prayer that heals a sick person. James chapter 5, the prayer of faith accomplishes much. Prayer of the righteous man accomplishes much. The Nehemiah fasting and praying. Paul, who's on the ship in Acts chapter 27, and that ship is heading for disaster, and God reveals to him, you're not going to die. And so he's praying, and he's encouraging everyone on the boat there, saying, we're not going to die. I believe the God who has come to me. I know we're going to be safe, every last one of them. And he's operating by this strong, powerful faith that anybody would say, you're crazy. That'll never happen. It's impossible to overcome this one. No, he's operating in faith. Are there people like that today? I think this particular gift may be operative even throughout today in ways, like, for example, Hudson Taylor believed God would win as many converts in China where no one was operating, and he went to China with nothing, literally. No money, no support, refused to ask for a penny to help, and God just kept providing. And he kept trusting and believing, and God kept leading him. And he prayed, and he served, and he kept going. And today we have China Inland Missions, which has now turned into OMF Ministries, and a great legacy of a man of faith. George Mueller, you're familiar with him, orphanage guy. You know how he got his food, and you know how he got his provisions. He prayed. He trusted, he believed, and God just brought it. He didn't go on these money-making campaigns and fundraisers. He didn't do that. He trusted and believed God. He had powerful faith. Massive obstacles, impediments in the way that are overcome. Missionaries, what do? They're going out in great faith out in the world, leaving this comfortable life behind, and going into the world as church planners with great faith, with massive obstacles to have to overcome, let alone a language barrier. Maybe it has to do with the fact that if they're Christian, they'll find out and they might be put to death in a place like North Korea or in Muslim countries, but they go with great faith to bring peoples, tribes, groups to the faith in Christ. That's faith. That's an operation of faith, I think. If there is some manifestation of this gift today, that's where it is operated. People praying, people trusting God to do mighty things. The power to heal the sick, Paul and others, they operated in such great faith. But that leads us to the next gift, gifts of healing. Healing is specific to healing the sick person, diseased and sickness. You see this in the New Testament. Book of Acts chapter 28. Paul goes to the island of Patmos. He's rescued there. One man is sick, heals him, and then they brought all the people who are sick, and he healed them all. There is the gift of healing. If that was operating today, go to the hospital now and start cleaning out all the beds. If that's what it would do. That's what it did in Paul. Ephesians chapter 19, verse 11 and 12. It went on in the book, or in Acts 19, in the city of Ephesus. It was going on there as well as he is operating in there. Look what it says here. It's amazing. Chapter 19 of Book of Acts, verse 11. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. That might be the next gift, miraculous powers. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. And this is gift in operation in the apostle. And this is amazing, and it is clear what that is and what's happening. Clearly, that is the gift of healing, when you got everyone being healed, even by the handkerchiefs that had touched him. And so this is that particular gift. And that's amazing that here in Corinth, there are certain people who are gifted in that way. And that is spectacular. And I can imagine others would be thinking, I wish I had that gift. That would be awesome. And maybe that's why he's having to talk about this, because people started feeling envious and jealous. So here we have this gift of healing, gift of miracles. The word there is the effects of powers, supernatural spiritual power. A little broader than the specific healings, like raising people from the dead. Miracles that are not the acts of God's providence, where he's suspending ordinary laws. This is miraculous. That's the idea. Signs and wonders done by the hands of the apostles. They're sign gifts. And so this is the type of things that he's describing here. B.B. Warfield, 100 years ago, says this: these miraculous gifts were part of the credentials of the apostles as authoritative agents of God in founding the church. Their function confined them distinctly to the apostolic church, and they necessarily passed away with it. So you have this miraculous time that established the foundation of the church, and the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of that, and the church has begun, and there's great signs performed by Paul and Peter to draw the attention to the word of truth in Christ. So this is what's happening at this juncture in the history of the church. Gift of healings, miracles. Next, he says prophecy. I'm going to spend a little more time on that later. There's going to be a lot of time on prophecy in chapter 14. But just to give you a simple definition, it's a revelatory gift. the ability to prophesy future happenings accurately without error. Agabus is a prophet. Daughters of Philip were prophet. Paul was a prophet. In a general sense, it is basically preaching what the Lord has said. Thus says the Lord. And in this case, if it's a miraculous element, it would be the Lord giving them insight, giving them the words to say that are new revelation, and they would proclaim that as a prophet. And so what we have in the New Testament is really the fruit of the legacy of the gift of prophecy. Then the ability to distinguish between spirits, the next gift. It's the ability to pass judgment or use some discernment upon manifestations that people claim are spiritual things, like a prophet would come. Or claim to be a prophet. I'm speaking, thus says the Lord. A person who distinguishes that is given the discernment by the Spirit of God to be able to say, this is not coming from the Lord. This is coming from another spirit. 1 John 4, 1 and 2. Test the prophets. Test the spirits to see if they are of God. Another example of this is Acts 16. Acts 16, verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination, brought her own owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Sounds like a good message, doesn't it? It's coming from the wrong spirit. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, come out of her. And it came out that very hour. So he's distinguishing here, this is a false spirit. I'm going to shut this down right now. And he commands the spirit, which is coming from a demon, to be cast out of that woman. So this is kind of an indicator of where this gift operates, distinguishing and discerning. Like I said before, it's the watchman on the tower. His job is to discern what's coming in. And the shepherds coming in of truth, be able to know they're true prophets. And then the ones who are wolves, disguised as shepherds, disguised as sheep, coming in, be able to distinguish and need to be able to distinguish to protect the flock. That was necessary in the first century because they didn't have the New Testament to help them. They're dependent on these teachers and these gifted individuals to give them this type of protection and guidance. The last group here, and these last of the gifts, are the tongues and the interpretation of tongues. Interpretation of tongues are necessary because tongues are a language you can't understand. The ability to speak a language you don't know, that's the glossolalia word there. That was what happened at Pentecost. And by the way, there's no biblical precedent for some type of babble that's unintelligible to any human. That is not a tongue. That's babble. And that is not the gift. The gift enables the person to speak a language that he does not naturally know. The interpretation of the tongues is necessary for the church to be able to learn what the guy said in that particular language. Thus, they are benefited and edified by what he says. Second chapter of Acts makes that very clear for us. Galileans speaking in language all over the world. Something has happened here. This is the Spirit of God working through them and speaking his glories through their gift. Okay, so that's the list that he has here. It's not a complete list. There's others in Romans chapter 12, 1 Peter chapter 4, and you'll see later in chapter 12 here in 1 Corinthians more to add to that. So we have these things. But one more verse, verse 11. Here's the distribution of the gifts. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. This is the distribution. As he wills. Okay, let's get clarity on this. We don't choose what gift we get. We don't get to go into a prayer room and pray and work things up and try to get a gift that we don't have from the Spirit. Lord, I want to speak in tongues. I'm going to pray, I'm going to pray, I'm going to pray, I'm going to fast. I'm going to keep trying and trying until finally he gives me that tongue. That's not how this operates. That's not the way it is. He gives us all the gifts at the point at which we become a Christian. As he wills, whatever purpose he has, we just serve his will. We are not in control of how we receive the gift. It is given. As he wills, he gives to each one, apportioning it individually. It's entirely on the basis of his sovereign will. He knows what he's doing. He knows what the church needs. He knows how to build a church. He knows what the balance is necessary in the distribution of these gifts. And every individual is used and empowered in some special way by him for a personal purpose, his purpose that he has designed. It's our job just to use the gifts and serve his purpose as a team, as a body. That's generally the rule that we're talking about when we think of spiritual gifts. Let it be that way. And I know that is violated in so many ways in today's Christendom that is so hyped up on these spiritual gift issues. And there's a lot of violation of the principles that he's teaching here. And we want to learn what these are to help us. Okay, so we have to stop there and we'll close and pick up next time when we begin to go through this portion about the body of Christ and how the body of Christ operates. Starting in verse 12 the next time. We're at it here with this letter. So let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for this study that we've had just to walk through this passage and understand a little bit more as best we can what's happening here and to enable us to have some discernment and some insight into this subject of spiritual gifts, one that is so confusing today and one that's so hard to get a grasp of because it seems like it's a greased pig. You think you got a handle on it and something different happens or some other explanation or some other experience comes along and we struggle to try to explain with people and convince people when they're it seems clear that they're deceived or they're confused. Lord, we just want the scriptures to help us and to teach us. And may the scriptures be that source in which we will test everything against it. We're called by you to test the spirits because not all spirits come from you. There are counterfeits. There are false prophets. There's false manifestations. There's false faith healers, quote unquote, false gospels. We need help, Lord, and it is your word that is our help. It is your spirit that works in us to illuminate truth to us, to enable us in these ways. Lord, we also have friends. We have people that we know that are caught up into some things that are very confusing and some even in some very bizarre things, misled by false prophets, chasing after doctrines that you cannot find the precedent in Scripture. Lord, we pray for them. Pray that you would open their eyes. We pray that we who know them would be given opportunities to share truth and understanding to them and guide them in the scriptures and be able to give an answer for what it is we believe, to defend what it is we believe. Lord, we need help in that way, but I know you are with us and you will bless us with that insight and that comprehension. We thank you tonight again. Thank you for the beautiful day you've given us and bless us as we go through into the summer months to enjoy this time in your creation, enjoy this time as a church as we learn these subjects at this time. As I pray in Christ's name, amen.